Right. Good evening, beloved. Tonight's going to be a little bit unusual, okay? It's not going to be a normal sermon, and you'll see the method to the madness soon enough. But I want to look at the two swan songs of the two main apostles, Peter and Paul. By the way, what is a swan song? Right. It's basically the last words. All right. So let's turn to 2 Timothy. That's the first swan song. You can tell an awful lot about what is truly important to a man by the last things that the man says. And in the case of the apostles, the last thing that they write. You should not be shocked to hear me say that they're not concerned about themselves, although Paul does say a lot of things about himself. But their passion in both of their swan songs is for the growth of the people that they've invested their life in. It's almost like they're consumed with it. And both Peter and Paul reveal their hearts, I think, in a very dramatic and definite way. In 2 Timothy, Paul is begging Timothy. He says, "Come before winter." The book ends that way, of course, because he doesn't expect to even make it much past the winter. He kind of senses he's going to be executed. Not only that, but he had a very practical personal problem. He was freezing, or he would be freezing, because he had left his cloak in a certain place, and he says, "Bring that cloak with you when I do see you." And I think there's no doubt but what Timothy wasn't able to come, and they shared some precious moments together. In fact, Paul tells him, "I remember your tears." Just the joy. Can you imagine? Someone is so full of the Holy Spirit and so happy to be in that kind of a person's company that they just start bursting out in a kind of a joyful sob. I've actually seen that. I've actually experienced that myself a long, long, long time ago. But it's a precious thing when it happens, and I think that they were able to share that right before Paul would be executed by Nero in around 63 AD, approximately. We don't know the exact time, but Paul doesn't expect to live really a whole lot longer. For example, if you look at chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He knows he's a short timer. And then, of course, in verse 9, he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. I says, I want you here now, because he really didn't know how much time he had left. And the thought of him being executed before he could see Timothy one more time was really a little bit too much for him to take, you see. But in the middle of all that, he's concerned about Timothy because of what he will do with other people, carrying on his legacy of disciple making, basically. And so he's concerned about that. He talks to him about soldiering, chapter 2, verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And really, there's a whole lot that he says right in that one statement there. And of course, the rest, the next 13 verses or so, is all about soldiering, how to be a good soldier, the importance of that. You know, not just giving up when the going gets tough. Verse 15, you'll notice, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Not just for Timothy's sake, but for those whom he would have contact with afterward. Paul saw Timothy as an extension of himself, and he's consumed with this whole process continuing on in an unbroken chain. He goes on to say, essentially, don't get sidetracked on me. Right, and that would be easy to happen. Don't let that happen to you. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." What an amazing statement, right? Continue. Keep on keeping on. And then, of course, the famous "preach the word" in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So Paul is consumed with the growth of Christians after he leaves. And he sees that happening primarily through his prodigy Timothy. All right, he's obsessed, consumed with that notion. Then if you'll turn with me over to 2 Peter, let's look at some of the highlights of Peter's swan song. In fact, Peter has two purpose statements in this epistle. The first one happens in chapter 1, and that's in verses 12 and 13. The original language here is very profound. Peter was nobody's idiot. I mean, this guy was definitely extremely intelligent, actually. He got a bad rap, basically. Basically because of the misplaced reputation that he earned as this big, burly fisherman that didn't know beans from buckshot about too much. But that's simply not true. But notice what Peter is obsessed with. He says, "Wherefore," verse 12, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1:12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea," verse 13, "I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." Now you notice he says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle. He too is expecting to be bodiless very soon, which of course is the definition of death, the separation of the immaterial from the material. And then notice in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, he basically makes a repeat statement of verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. He says it again. In case you missed it the first time, notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." See, he's already said that back in verse 12 of 1. Why would you do that, Peter? "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So he's got two purpose statements in the passages that I just read to you about how he's, come on now, don't give up on me. I'm stirring up your mind. Remember what we've been through. Remember what's at stake. And remember the high cost of the truth and how important that is. And so he's just really just laying it on. You'll notice in verse 18, he ends the epistle, "But grow in grace." That's all he can think of. "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow, 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 grow. It's God's will that you grow. And when you grow, other people are going to grow around you. I was saved in 1984. And when that happened to me, unbeknownst to me, it's not like I was looking for anything, that's for sure, I agreed to a kind of a spiritual boot camp. Now, they didn't tell me it was a boot camp, or I might have said no and absolutely disavowed myself of anything, because I'm like no different from most other people. I don't want to be told what to do, especially when it comes to things like boot camps, you see. But the people that led me to the Lord, and it was a group, one guy in particular, they really made sure that I got off to a good setting, a good footing. And they did well. I mean, it's not like I went kicking and screaming, because I actually got saved. And I really was a new creation. And I really, truly wanted to play catch up. I wanted to know as much as they knew. I wanted to really just learn for the sake of learning what this new life was all about. And so I was a very willing participant in the boot camp that they had put me through. And I mean, it wasn't like something, you know, that was so tedious, but it was regular. Probably a 6 to 8 week thing that I think, looking back on it now, had to have made the difference in my life between just becoming a regular, everyday, common pew sitter to someone that actually wanted to do something with their life in the short time they had for the Lord. And of course, one thing led to another, and I eventually became a Christian school teacher. Didn't know why I would ever do that. And then even less, I thought I'd ever be a pastor, and that happened as well. But that was, I think, a key: having accountability, getting started on the right track. You know, where you had this intense period of saturation that set a precedent for what would happen the rest of my life, especially as it concerned the scriptures. And I had a propensity toward that anyway. Maybe propensity is not the right word. I wanted to do that. I was enthralled with it. I couldn't really get enough of the scriptures. Not only that, I mean, you talk about hungry. I mean, missing church to me was unconscionable. And I was doing that, and I'm not trying to be ugly or anything, but there really weren't even any good preachers. The preachers weren't really preaching. They didn't really study that much. It wasn't, you know, like they were putting out great, wonderful filet mignon every day. But I wanted anything. I'll take anything. I'll take the scraps. I was like the dogs on the bottom of the table, you know, that wanted more. But in fact, I made the mistake of getting involved with this new evangelical ecumenical group, the Navigators, and they did some good things for me as far as, you know, helping me to memorize scripture primarily. But I would go to McClellan Air Force Base Chapel every now and then. That's where we were. I left my job in Texas and went with this group to California, lived in Sacramento, and basically were out every single night for a year on that Air Force Base, which is now no longer in existence. The government closed it down, but we saw people saved there. But we had to go to the chapel occasionally for us to get passes to get on the base, because I wasn't military. I can't even tell you what the preaching was like. It was so abominable. I remember Alice in Wonderland. And it wasn't that was the illustration. I mean, anything. In homiletics, anything is open for illustrations. I mean, the whole world is your illustration box. But when the whole sermon's on Alice in Wonderland, you have to wonder what in the world you're doing there, you know. But that was about the level of spiritual maturity on that Air Force base. But we saw, I personally led a lot of guys to the Lord, not because, I mean, first they taught me how to do it, and then I was doing it. I remember bringing guys to the church that I was involved in, and it was a definite time of complete saturation. I lived the Christian life every single day, and that's all I did. I didn't really care about anything else, and it was an amazing time. You know, most Christians, they come to church, and maybe they'll listen to a sermon. Maybe. And that's the extent of their Christianity. They might do that anywhere from one time a month. If they're fairly faithful, they may be able to make it. You know, I mean, the ones that are really faithful, you know, will take it in 16 times or maybe even 20 times on a five-week month. But that's kind of the extent of their Christian life. I listen to sermons. Now, you might be surprised. That may sound like I'm belittling the sermonic ministry. I'm not doing that at all. In fact, I've done nothing, for the whole time I've been here except try to build that up, because it's very important. It's extremely important. If you take it seriously, you can grow just from that. And I'll talk about that a little bit more later on. But There's more to the Christian life than just coming to church and half listening to a sermon. There really is more than that. And I think that every believer, whether they start off, the best thing to do is start off this way, right? I mean, right from day one. Right from day one, you know, you're in it, you're disciplined, you're doing it. But at some time in your life, it's good to have a saturation period where you're making a commitment to yourself and to the Holy Spirit that you're going to do something that's going to make you a better Christian, basically. And I can testify that it does do that, because it did it for me. I'm talking about somewhere between maybe a 5, 6, 7, even as long as 8 weeks period of concentration. And by the time that designated period is over, however long you want to do it, you'll be astonished how your thinking will have changed. Honestly, I mean, you become unbelievably sensitive to sin in a way that you never were before. Completely new outlook on everything, because it's kind of like an internal roto-rooter job on your soul. You know, you're doing it's kind of like a psyllium husk cleanse, only spiritually. And the word, you know, the word of God will just shine light on all of the garbage in your life, all the bad thinking that you did, all your lukewarmness, If you do it later on, you know, if you don't start off this way, but you do it later on, it just exposes things and leaves you defenseless. And then afterward, for some reason, that you're glad that you did it, because you realize that you've been cleansed just because of the effort that you put in, and a new commitment to holiness, and otherworldliness, so that you don't just kind of blend in with the world, you know, and really basically rob yourself of any legitimate testimony that you can have. There's actually joy that will come with it, and a peace. All these things will be the result of this kind of protracted effort to do this thing. The Word of God says that we are to put off the old man and put on the new man. Now, when I was going through Romans, I took a relatively minority position on the new and old man. The old man is what you were before you were saved, and the new man is what you are after you're saved. And I think that can be absolutely proven scripturally. In other words, the new man is not the fact that the old man is not your sin nature, and the new man is the saved part of you. That's generally the way most people see it, but I think that can be disproven scripturally. But regardless, I don't want to talk about that right now, but just what does it mean to put on the, because it is stated as a command. It's written in the imperative mood. So what does that mean? How do I get dressed every day as a believer? How can a 21st century, it's almost like an oxymoron to me almost. We live in this high-tech age, you know, and we're talking about old-fashioned, you know, revival issues, soul issues, sin issues, Bible issues. How can a 21st century Christian discipline himself to such an extent to where it becomes a natural thing that he wants to try to avoid the pitfalls of sin and be consistent as a source of salt and light in a satanic world system? Well, let me just go through with you, and there's more than one way to skin a cat. I mean, there's all different kinds of boot camps, you know. But this is one that I developed a long, long time ago. I've done it with a few people. I've never done it here because I'm not going to go into the reasons why I never did it here. There's just a lot of longevity here. I didn't feel that was necessary. But it's always nice. I mean, anybody can benefit from this if they'll just put their mind to it. And it's not reinventing the wheel, and it's not rocket science, that's for sure. But Caleb, you got those papers? Let's pass those papers out. Maybe one of you can help him. I don't know if I made enough. Talking about becoming obsessed with my personal growth. And what does that mean? It means becoming obsessed with not just being me anymore. I want to be like Christ. What is it going to take to make me like Christ? What is it going to take to make me not a freak in the earth, but someone who is recognizable as a legitimate, real, authentic believer? What will that take? Well, I think we can do this fairly quickly, but let me just show you. And again, this is not rocket science, okay? Number one, if you're a brand new Christian or even someone who is, you know, wanting to do this, no matter where you're at in your pilgrimage, you must do a system of daily Bible reading, daily prayer, daily Bible reading. In fact, never a day should go by but what you're not just reading. Okay, and you're going to follow, hopefully, some kind of a systematic plan. That's why we pass out those charts that we get from the Ankeny Bible College in Iowa, the Read Through the Bible in a Year. We're not just passing that out to have something to do and fill up your bulletin with. I pray that all of you would read it. I know that everybody doesn't read it, but I pray that you do, that you'd have some kind of a systematic plan of reading, you see. Through your Bible in a year. Or maybe some people have found it helpful to put a time limit on it or set a goal for a certain amount of time. And that some are motivated by doing it that way. Like, for example, 20 minutes a day. I'm going to spend 20 minutes a day reading the Bible, just reading it. That's all I'm trying to do, just read it. Or I can hear it. Actually, there's five ways that you can take the Bible in. Five ways, and you can count them on your five fingers, all right? One is hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, right? The other is reading. Hearing, reading, and they those accomplish the exact same thing, right? Hearing, reading, studying, which is a much more, process slows down, it's a lot more tedious, much more effort is put in. And I mean, studying can be everything from reading a theology book to parsing verbs, if you have that kind of ability. All right, so hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, absolutely critical, okay? And then the anchor to all that, your thumb is your anchor, right? The thing that will keep it all together is, I call it ruminating or meditate. I hate the word meditating because it makes us sound like we're Hare Krishnas or something, right? But it's one thing to hear, read, study, memorize, but what am I going to do with that now? The rumination, you know what a rumination is? A cow is chewing the cud back and forth, chewing and chewing and chewing and chewing and chewing. That's what God expects us to do with His Word. All right, so I'm thinking about what kind of application I'm going to make in my life. It's not going to just go in one ear and out the other. Okay, what kind of application am I going to make? All right, so those are five of the ways that you take the Word of God, things that you take it in, or things that you do with it. All right. Hearing, reading, studying, memorizing. And memorizing is the forefinger, because that's where you have the most important grip, a part of the grip. And then the rumination, or the application stage. What am I going to do about this now? Okay. So one of those is reading, okay, or hearing. I can have a cassette tape going, or a CD where the Bible's on tape. I'm either going to listen to it or I'm going to read it. And if I'm listening, I'm paying attention. Right, the thing's not just on and I'm checked out. Right? It's assuming that I'm paying attention. Okay, so never a day goes by. Daily Bible reading. And if you're setting a time limit, you know, you got to be careful, because you don't want to descend into a legalistic quagmire. Oh no, I only put in 19 minutes today. And then you put a guilt trip on yourself that doesn't belong there. That's completely self-defeating. Okay, that's why the best thing to do is try to keep pace with the actual schedule that we pass out to you at the beginning of the year. And that's time well spent, okay? The next thing is daily prayer, all right? And again, you can put a time limit on it maybe, but that's, you know, only if you're so disposed to not descend into something that would become negative. Oh, I only prayed for 5 minutes. Prayer is hard work, folks. I mean, it's extremely hard work. By the way, and another acrostic that you can use. How do I pray? Lord, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, remember the little word acts, okay, A-C-T-S. What is prayer? A, adoration, all right, praise, worship, thinking big, giant thoughts about God based on what you know of the Scriptures, okay, prayer. And then the C is confession. All right, I'm going to tell God how bad I am. I'm going to agree with Him about the things that He points out in the Scriptures that are sin in my life, either by direct statement or by principial information. I'm going to not try to sugarcoat it, deny it, be in denial, make believe it doesn't really exist. I'm going to agree with God that this is sin. That's called confession. Confession, hamalageo, hama is the same. Homo, the same, and then lageo means to speak the same thing that God says about the issue. Okay, so adoration, confession, what's the T stand for? You tell me. Thanksgiving, all right? And that's usually the way most of us begin our prayers, all right? Thank you for this, thank you for that, and, you know, and that's fine. But I want to be genuinely, truly thankful. Which is, by the way, the greatest indictment against lost humanity. Neither were they thankful, Paul says. The opposite of that is being a Christian who is thankful. Okay, and then the S is supplication. Supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. For myself, but actually if you use the word supplicate, what you're really thinking about is intercession for other people, okay? And so that's what we're doing there, okay? So knowing that, the Acts acrostic, I'm going to divide it into two groups. First focus is going to be on God himself, all right? Every day, I'm just going to praise and worship and adore God. And by the way, that becomes much, much easier if I'm in the Word. All right? I got a lot of verses. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of verses. And the more familiar I become with that, the easier it is to do that part of prayer. Okay? Just in the Psalms alone, just that one book, are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of praise statements to God. And the more familiar I become with them, the easier it becomes for me to pray. It's a two-way street. Okay? So I focus on God himself every day, worship, praise, adoration. In fact, you might want to have an extra quiet time in some psalm and then just pray that. If there's something adoring about God, you pray about that. Just talk to God, talk back to him that way. Or one thing that I used to do that I don't do anymore because I guess I'm carnal is I used to bring a hymn book with me. I'd go in a quiet place, I'd have my hymn book, and your hymn book becomes a precious thing. The next most precious thing to you, next to the scriptures. And if the song is theologically accurate, you can sing the thing back to God. That's a form of prayer, you see. Immortal, invisible, right? God only wise. And it becomes just a triumphant thing, and your soul is lifted up. That's prayer, by the way, okay? When you sing accurate things about God back to him. All right, so you focus on God himself. And then secondly, you focus on others, okay? And, at least Monday through Saturday, all right? By the way, a good thing to do, and some of you do this, you get yourself a three-ring binder, spiral binder, with loose-leaf paper or some kind of paper, You can three-hole punch it. And you want to keep a log all the time. It has a different page for each day, you see. And you're recording things, and you're writing down answers about things that you're praying about. And it helps you to actually pray. So, number one, my family. My family. Everybody has unsaved loved ones. Everybody. Is anybody here? Every single person in your family is saved? I'm not talking about your immediate family. I'm talking about your grandmother, your grandfather, your cousins, distant relatives. Is everybody saved? I've never heard of such a thing. Somebody you know in your family is lost. You need to pray for them, all right? Pray about attitudes that you have towards people. I hate this person. You got to pray about it, right? I love this person, or I want to show a greater kindness to this person, okay? I'm praying about my attitudes towards my parents, towards my children, towards my nieces and nephews, whoever the Lord brings to my mind. I'm praying about the relationships that in the world at least used to be the closest to me, all right? And if they're not saved, then I want to get them on the same page with me, if the Lord will use me to do that. So I pray about my family. Then secondly, my church, all right? And you should have me on your list. Actually, you should have whoever the pastor is. Don't matter. Say, but I hate the pastor. All the more reason to pray for him. Pray for the pastor. Pray for the deacons. Okay? Pray for the Sunday school teachers. That God would actually use them. That they would come in ready, prepared, prayed up themselves. Nobody has a right to complain about anybody in the church unless you've prayed for them. And an amazing thing happens. Once you start praying for somebody in the church, you start complaining a lot less. The gossip seems to cease a little bit. Pray for the kids in the church. Because they're not outnumbered, are they? What a joke. They step out the door and this satanic nightmare, this wave just envelops them. They need prayer. The kids need prayer. All of them do. Every single last one of them. Pray that God would see them through as to adulthood as fundamentalists. Genuine, that means real Christians that don't compromise with sin and wickedness and ecumenism. They actually believe the Bible and live it. Pray that God would make that out of them. Pray for the various groups and the various leaders, wherever something happens. Pray for our services. It's Saturday night. You plan on coming to church tomorrow and the next day. Pray that the service would be a glory to God. Pray, ask God to help the service glorify his name, right? There's new Christians in the church. Pray for them. Pray that they won't be discouraged. The devil's after them. He wants to destroy them and get them off track and make them unfaithful. Pray for the new Christians. Pray that you can be someone that God could use to encourage the new believer's heart. And God forbid that you would be a detriment to them. Pray for the visitors that walk in that day. Most of them are either lost or ecumenical. Almost nearly every one of them. I mean, we're out here on the far edge of the shelf of the nation. You know, this is not the breadbasket of America. Pray for the visitors that we have and any drifters and then any special need that we may have. We're trying to beautify our grounds and facilities for God's glory. Pray that we make right decisions about that. Pray for your church. So your family, your church, and then pray for missions, missionaries. Right, we try to publish as many of the letters in the bulletins on Sunday mornings as we can, and you need to be informed, okay? Start off with home missions. Home missions is important. Home missions is more important today than it was when I was a home. I started off as a home missionary. My very first pastor, it was home missions. I took a church of 8 people and revived it. I didn't do it. The Holy Spirit did it up on the Canadian border, Nowheresville. And we kept the thing going. God did that. Home missions. Very, very, very critical. Very important. Pray for the Western Hemisphere. Not just America, but Canada. Canada's a mess. You got communism, socialism, liberalism up there, just as wicked as America, if not more so. And they need help. Pray for the churches in Canada. And then, of course, the foreign missionaries all over the world. Pick out at least a few and pray for them. Understand what their needs are. Understand where they're at. Learn something about where they're at, what they're facing. And then your friends and colleagues, fourthly. All right? So family, church, missions, and then friends and colleagues. You're a young person. You've got unsaved schoolmates. Absolutely. If you go to public school, or you maybe know kids your age in town, they go to public school. They're taught that they swam up out of a mud puddle and are here by accident, accountable to nobody. That they need prayer. They're lackeys of the devil, and they're going to hell. They need prayer. Unsaved schoolmates, unsaved co-workers, all the neighbors on your block that are lost or dabbling in some ecumenical stupid church. You know people with special needs, both physically and spiritually. Get after it, right? Basically anybody who is not family, church, or missions. All right, that's the fourth category. And then you focus on yourself last. Usually we pray about ourselves all the time. I find myself, all I do is confess sin. I'm very one try. I just confess sin all the time. That's my tendency. But when I'm praying about myself, Lord, help me to establish some spiritual goals. What are my spiritual goals? By the way, what is a goal? Do we even think about goals? Goals are specific. Okay, a goal is not, I'm going to pray more. Is that specific? No. A goal has got to be specific. At 9:00 in the morning, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do my best to spend conscious time with God for at least 3 minutes. That's specific, all right? So a goal is specific, it is measurable, all right? In other words, I can test myself whether I succeeded in my goal or not, that I spend the 3 minutes or not, all right? And it is attainable. It's something I can do. I'm not setting a goal that's way out there that cannot possibly be achieved. It's specific, it is measurable, and it's attainable. And all Christians should be setting those kinds of goals for themselves. And if they're not, you need to have something to look forward to, okay? Everybody needs to do that. Pray about your health. You know you got some health issues, right? You want to pray about that, and we generally are pretty good about that. That's generally the first thing that we're concerned about. And whatever need you may have a financial need. How am I going to get through this? Or, you know, you're a young person, you got a school project or a, you know, work opportunity, or, you know, there's some kind of, you're having a person problem with another person of some kind. There's a personality issue or something going on, and it is driving you crazy. Your future plans. What am I going to do the rest of my life? I need to find a job that, or a vocation or a career. Lord, give me a career that's not going to immediately destroy my relationship with you. Okay? Well, somebody offered me a job with Budweiser. You see, okay, well, I better rethink that career, even though it pays six figures. Okay? This job is going to keep me out of church every single Lord's Day for the rest of my life. Well, yeah, it pays a fortune, but it, you know, is that what you want to do? All right, so I'm praying about these things. I'm going to trust God to give me something else about my life vocation. All right, then memory verses. All right, memory verses. Focus on God, focus on others. Oh my, I haven't been putting this down. Daily scripture memory. I think that this, in my personal boot camp when I did it back in 84, this was the main, I mean, they scripture memorized me today. And it made a huge difference. I'm here to tell you, that was the absolute game-changing difference maker in my life. I did the Navigator's topical memory system. I did the whole thing. They say that you need to review a verse 75 times, and then you'll have it for life, which is probably true. Because the ones I did at the very beginning, you're constantly recycling them every day, right? You have these cards. I carried these cards around with me for like 4 months, and I just reviewed them every single day. And the ones at the very beginning got the most review until I eventually got lazy and stopped the process. But what a difference that makes. And you memorizing verses in categories, okay? So I just cannot possibly recommend that enough. It was the game changer for me. It really, really was. And then you internalize those things. So you become like you remember Jack Van Impe? I hate to even recommend him or even mention him, because he was one of the great compromisers of modern times that totally cashed it in for the Lord. But scripture memory, I cannot recommend. Let me give you five reasons. Did I do that here? Yeah, five reasons why scripture memory is so unbelievably important. Number one, conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. And you can probably quote me, 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord." The idea there is a reflection. You look in a mirror and you see yourself, okay? Just like Moses' face shone with the glory of God, and it reflected the glory of God unto the Jews, okay? We can do that too. And as we ourselves are changed into the same image from glory to glory, we're being metamorphosized. In fact, that's what the word changed is there. It's the same word used for the transfiguration of Christ, metamorphosis. And you just go through this, like a moth, like a butterfly, constantly molting and becoming beautiful and better and better and better for the Lord, you see. And scripture memory helps me to do that. Okay, it actually gets the job done, if you please. If we're going to be changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, you have to constantly, steadily see him as he is in the Word. Okay. I love in 1 Samuel 3:21 how it says there that the Lord revealed him to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Check it out for yourself. It's a wonderful phrase. 1 Samuel 3:21. But scripture memory has that effect of making your gaze at the Savior steadier and stronger and clearer. Until you get so much of him that you become like Moses with your face shining that the people can see you, you see. Secondly, a daily triumph over sin. And you know the scriptures. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Okay, the only piece of armor in the panoply of Ephesians 6 that's used in offense is what? The sword of the Spirit. It's the only one. Everything else is defensive. But the Bible enables us to weigh the superior worth and beauty of Christ over that thing that sin is offering me. Okay? And at the time when the temptation, when I'm about to cave, it'll be the fact that I know a scripture that will give me the victory. And if my brain is tabula rasa, that means empty slate, guess what? I've got nothing to combat the temptation with, and I fail. I fold my tent. I'm certainly not like Jesus, right? Daily triumph over the demonic world, right? How did Jesus defeat the devil three times? Three times. Yeah, three times. It is written. Three times. That's how he won the victory on those 40, after on that 40th day and 40th night. It is written. Perfect tense, by the way. It was written in eternity past, and it will always be written into eternity future. It will not change. This is foundational. Well, what if I don't know anything? Well, that's what we have to remedy, right? We have to remedy that. The fourth reason for memorizing scripture is for comfort and counsel of the people that you love. The only thing that can comfort and counsel, it's okay. Not only is it okay, it's proper to put an arm around their shoulder, hug them, you know, suffer with them, cry with those that cry. I mean, that's all right. But, you know, you got to have some scripture to go with it. And you're not going to carry your Bible around with you 24 hours a day. Think of Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. I mean, the time when someone may need you the most to give them comfort and counsel, that may not always coincide with the times that you have your Bible ready. Plus, the word of God spoken from the heart, unusual power. You know, the word has power in and of itself. But when it comes from a heart that's been there, you know, I mean, that's kind of like a double power. When a heart full of God's love and his peace, all right, can draw from a mind full of God's word, it's amazing how very timely blessings flow right out of the mouth. All right, next. The reason I should memorize scripture is for communicating the gospel to unbelievers. How in the world can you ever lead someone to the Lord? God left you on earth to witness for him. How can you witness to anybody if you don't even know what the scripture says? It's impossible. You can't do it. Okay? The opportunities are not going to come when you have a Bible in your hand. Okay? You cannot witness. You cannot witness apart from memorizing the scriptures. You can't do it. And if you don't have the scriptures memorized, the proper verses, there's more than one way to skin a cat. There's many different systematic ways to present the gospel. If you don't know the verses, you can't be a witness for Jesus. You can't do it. You say, well, I witness with my life. Incomplete. Incomplete. You have to know the word. All right? And then lastly, it is a great enhancement for your prayer life. You know, you get a psalm like Psalm 103. The whole 103rd psalm is a praise, a paean of praise to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. But you'll be able to do that intelligently and not like just some mindless charismatic who's counting on his experiences and doesn't know anything about scripture whatsoever, right? There's some substance to you with regard to what you actually have taken in. So the way we commune with God is by meditating on his attributes and expressing to him our thanks and admiration and love and seeking his help and living a life that reflects the value of those attributes. And the way that I do that is I turn my brain into a computer, right? And I store those texts in my mind about God and helps me to relate to him as he really is. Okay? Reasons to memorize verses. And then I'm going to have a spiritual diary. I'm going to keep myself a spiritual diary. I'm going to write out my salvation testimony, and I'm going to memorize that. Because there's going to be times when I'm witnessing to someone or just in conversation, I could actually talk about how I got saved intelligently, how it actually happened, right? It's astonishing, astonishing that people want to join churches and they can't do this. It's absolutely astonishing, and it's a huge red flag. It's an enormous red flag. You should have a diary, and you write out your testimony. And then write out, keep a log, steps to spiritual growth. Here's what's happening. Here's the experiences I had that tested me to the limit, but I came out better. And I can say with David, it was good that I was afflicted, you see, or whatever the case may be. I'm going to record special answers to prayer that I experienced. I'm going to record my witnessing opportunities, or even times that I blew it and was too chicken to open my mouth. I'm going to write that down, okay? All my victories and defeats, the lessons I learned as a result of my rubbing shoulders with the world and even with Christians. I'm going to record my temptations. Here's how and why I was tempted, and here's why I caved, or here's why I got the victory, you see. I have to be able to see my way clear on this. And then sermon notes. And again, I started this tonight by saying this is many times this is all we do. And I'm not trying to diminish it. I mean, I've given my whole Christian life to this. But and really, you could grow just by taking the sermon seriously, really. And you do that by, you know, making yourself, get yourself a notebook. Write down the date, the sermon title. I usually publish an outline, at least on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. All right? Keep the outlines. Go back again after the thing is over and study it again. Get the CD. Listen. You can listen on the internet without the CD. And actually, with an open Bible and a pen in your hand, take notes. And you can grow, and you can learn, and you can master things that way, instead of it just going. One of the most discouraging things, I'm not trying to feel sorry for me, but I just preached for 45 minutes, and 2 seconds after the amen, I see people laughing and fooling around. It's unbelievable. And that's all that they do. They don't do nothing else. I mean, it's astonishing to me, you know. But, you know, I want to learn. I want to learn. It's a tremendous way. It's God's way. It's one of the major ways that God has given the church to grow with, through gifted people that will spend the time and the energy and the unbelievable labor that it takes to produce something worthwhile that accurately reflects what God has said. Very, very important. Okay. And then the rest of these things, loving service, I'm going to see, okay, don't say you don't have any spiritual gifts, because you do. If you don't have a spiritual gift, you're not saved. All right? You figure out what your spiritual gift is and get busy. There's some need somewhere that you can do based on how God has put you together and what your talents and abilities are. Don't anybody say, I don't have any talents and abilities. That's just flat false. It's false. Okay? There needs to be love in action in a local church. All right, I'm going to reach uninterested people, and I'm going to try to encourage believers, aggressively looking for somebody with a need. All right, and then personal witnessing. One way to start is just by coming out. We go out once a month. Come out with us once a month. Give all of 1 hour, and you'd be amazed at how fast it goes, by the way. And all you got to do is just pass out a piece of paper. That's one way to start. I know when they put me through my boot camp, it was every night. I was saved like 3 weeks, and I'm out there every night. But, you know, I'll tell you, it became a pattern and a habit, and we eventually saw some amazing things happen on that Air Force base. It was amazing. And then personal Bible study, and that's probably the one that could actually be dangerous. If you don't know what you're doing, you can really cause a lot of damage. So, you know, that one's kind of... There's a lot I wanted to say about that, but we're way over time right now. But these are things that constitute a spiritual boot camp. And if you saturate yourself this way, I guarantee you, it's like anything else. Why does the military make their guys go to boot camp? What's the purpose of that? Is that just so that somebody can beat you up and have fun at your expense? It's to get you ready to do something productive for the United States. Well, I don't see anything wrong with having the same kind of concept, you know, starting off on that kind of level, so that I can spend the rest of my life in a proper frame of mind and atmosphere whereby, you know, I'm not going to just become a casualty like that. I mean, why is it that so many churches are closing? Christians who say, people that say they're Christians are proving themselves really more to be apostates than anything else. They don't know anything. They don't do anything. Why is this? Well, maybe because we've never done something like this. You know, it starts with an effort, and it's worthy. It's something that all I can say is it helped me. It really, really did. It made the difference between me standing up here and as opposed to being a non-church-going, nominal Christian who would say that I'm a Christian and still coaching football at the age of 60. Not that there'd be anything wrong with coaching football. I mean, I could have done that and still been saved. But you know, it made a difference in my life. And I don't know anybody that's ever done it that it hasn't made a difference for, because it does. All right, that's it.